We've had a few discussions. It's somewhat difficult where I work, but at break times and things like this, we get a chance to talk once in a while. And as I was looking for material for this lesson, I asked the question of myself, what would I hear if I went to the church building where he meets? And I took that as a premise for our lesson this morning. In examining the things that he would hear in that building, I said, how different would that be from the truth of God's word? So I took a basic outline of a Baptist sermon and added a few scriptures to it and put a little bit of different emphasis on what the scriptures actually tell us is the context of these things. So let's take a look starting in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, this is Paul talking to the Ephesians. Now, when we skip down to verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have you been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, leave your marker there for a moment, because we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But especially verses 8, 9, and then 10. One of the things that we want to look at is the authority of the scriptures. The scriptures are inspired of God. They are the authoritative word of God. According to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what words of man do we need to go to learn what we need to be as Christians? If God's word supplies everything, do we need to look elsewhere? Of course not. If we have everything in the Bible, the word of God, we don't have to look to the words of man to find out what it is to be a Christian and how we are to live our lives. The scriptures are not only sufficient, but they are very clear as well. The song that we just sang, thank you, Dylan, talks about this. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Once again, when we look to God's word, it's complete. It's pure. Everything that is needed is there. The simple can be made wise by looking into God's word. The statutes are right, and we can rejoice in them when we are fulfilling them. The commandment of the Lord is pure. When we look to God's word, to God's law, we see clearly what we need to be and do as Christians. God's word, his judgments, are righteous and true. The scriptures are what we need to be using as guides for our beliefs and our practices. But how about this idea of salvation by grace? What does the Word of God have to say about this? Well, we just read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, nor of works, lest anyone should boast. True. Very true, we are saved by grace. Paul said it, I believe it. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But how does that fit in with baptism? Well, Paul talks about it. If you remember back in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, for we are his workmanship. What is he talking about? Those of us who have been saved by grace. He says, those of us who have been saved by grace, we are his workmanship. Created where? Where are we created for this workmanship? Created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does it mean to be in Christ? How do we receive this grace? Well, Paul talks about how this happens in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. He said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. My Baptist friend doesn't like to hear that. Where is grace found? It's found in Christ. How do we get in Christ? How do we get into the body of Christ? We are baptized into it. And that's where the grace is. That's where the people are that Paul is talking to here. They are in Christ. They have been baptized into Christ. And for that reason, the grace of God reaches out to them and helps them. The role of grace is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption is not found outside of Christ. The redemption is found in Christ, which we already saw. We get become into Christ through baptism. So the gift of God is not by any works that we can do. There is nothing that I can do that is so good that God owes me salvation. There's nothing so good that you can do that God owes you salvation. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But by His grace, those who submit themselves to baptism, notice it's not a work that we do, it's a work somebody else does toward us or on us, not by works that we do, but in submitting to the will of God, His grace reaches us. We have through that the assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Where is that life? Where those who are baptized into Christ are, in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, let's turn to the next thing that he's going to talk about, and that is the believer's baptism. Meaning, what mode does baptism take? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 very clearly teaches us that it is a burial and a resurrection. It says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There we agree. There is the understanding that baptism is a dipping or a plunging and a coming up out of this water. It is immersion. But then we look to Acts chapter 2 and we find a little bit of disagreement. Because my Baptist friend reads this and says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified in exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." He says baptism is a profession of your faith. You're already saved, but this is a profession of your faith. What did Peter say? Peter said, "Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? To show others that you're saved?" No, Peter says, "For the remission of your sins." There's a difference there, isn't it? Baptism is for the remission of sins. Unto the remission of sins. He would say, well, they believed. That's why they asked him what they needed to do, because they believed. And so they were already saved. But what did Paul say in verse 40? "Be saved from this perverse generation." They weren't yet. Why? Because they hadn't been baptized. But then Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 also tells us that this is a burial and a resurrection when he says that we're buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Very simply, baptism is a burial of the old man and a resurrection of the new man whose sins have been forgiven. Then my friend will talk about the priesthood of all believers, anybody who professes to believe. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Every believer, he'll say, has direct access to God. Going down a few verses to verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus called them. Jesus brought them out of darkness into his marvelous light. So all believers have access to God, right? Let's take a look back just a little bit further in the context and see just who it was that Peter's addressing here. Let's go back. We got to all go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 to see the context here. See who it is that he has in mind that he's writing these words to. He's talking about those who, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been what? Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. These are the people that he's talking about. Those who have purified their souls, those who are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How is it that they're born again? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Born of what? Rebirth? No, born of water and the Spirit. The same thing that Paul talked about on Pentecost. Baptized in water, walk in newness of life, the seasons of refreshing that are spoken of in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the incorruptible seed that is preached by preaching the whole counsel of God or through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. There are responsibilities and privileges that are seen in this priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are kings and priests because of what God has done for us and because we are his obedient children. We have this privilege, but we also have this responsibility. And that responsibility is to have it not end with us, but to be teaching others. And then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, unity, but also diversity. Notice I'm not saying unity in diversity, but unity and diversity. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Each of us individuals, as individuals, are members of that one body. So while there are a diversity of members, just like there's a hand and a foot and a head and arms and legs, many parts, but one body. And here's another thing that he and I can agree on. The autonomy of the local congregation. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 6. I'm not going to read all of this. I'm going to leave it for you because we're running a little bit short on time. But here we see a problem arise in the congregation where the Grecian widows are being forgotten in the daily ministrations. And the apostles have the church set men aside to take care of this business. The local congregation took care of its own. And we see this happening with the congregation coming together to appoint men to do this particular work that needed to be done. And what was the result? The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. But here, this next one is something where, once again, we differ. Cooperation among churches. And I want to tell you right now, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here, because it wasn't until not all that long ago that I had a little bit of trouble with Acts chapter 15. Because I didn't fully understand. And shame on me for it taking this long for me, up until, as I said just a while ago, to study this and come to an understanding and not just gloss over it because it didn't say what I didn't think it said what I believed. And if you're in that same boat, I'll say shame on you too, unless you're a relatively new convert. It's something that we ought to be able to understand because it is part of the scriptures. But read with me, if you will, from Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 31. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we've heard that some went out from us and are troubling you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, how is it that the church in Jerusalem can tell the church in Antioch what they need to do and why they need to do it? Isn't this one church overseeing the work of another church? I'll tell you, no, it's not at all. Look at where this started. Look back at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It said, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Why did they go to Jerusalem? They did exactly what the Word of God tells us to do. Where did this trouble start? It started from brethren who had come from Judea, from Jerusalem. Notice back what we read in verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 24 of this. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying these things. What had happened? These men had come from Jerusalem. And so where did Paul and Barnabas and the church there in Antioch take the trouble back to? They took it back where it started from. They did exactly what God said. Go back to the root and destroy the root. What was said? We gave no such commandment. This came from the mouths of these men themselves that have come up to you. They didn't start with the church, the apostles, the elders, the members there coming together and saying the Gentiles ought to do this. Now we get to the real root of this. It's these evil men, these imposters that have come up there preaching something different. It's not the Jerusalem Council. It is brethren acting the way brethren ought to act. Finding the source and correcting it at the source of the problem. Moving on. Purpose of the local church. My Baptist friend is going to say it's community outreach, it's mission work, even the local congregation. And he'll turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 to prove this, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That sounds really good. We need to put a missionary society together to get this to happen. We need to have evangelists going out into the community and doing this. Trouble is, Jesus wasn't talking to any congregation, was he? Jesus wasn't talking to the church. Who was he talking to? We got to go back to verse 16 to find this. The 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spoke, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he goes on to say these things. Who is he telling this to? He's telling this to disciples. He's not telling this to he's not giving this as a responsibility of the church. The church has its own responsibility. But going out and teaching here, this passage does not teach the church doing this. This is individuals going out teaching and preaching and then baptizing and teaching those whom they've taught to go out and do the same thing. When we try to put Matthew chapter 28 on the church, we're taking it out of context, aren't we? Finally, let's bring this all together. What do the Scriptures say? Do the Scriptures teach faith only? Or do the Scriptures teach obedient faith? Do the Scriptures teach baptism of the saved? Or baptism of believers, repentant believers? Do the Scriptures teach direct access to God for all? Or the prayer of the righteous? And for the church, do the Scriptures teach autonomous but all working together? Or each congregation self-governing? As we look to God's Word, it's very simple that we can understand what we need to do as Christians, what we need to do as a congregation. Don't be misled by those who would take things out of context or twist the Word of God. As we examine the Word in light of other people's teachings, we can very clearly see that these things don't come from God, but come from the mind of man. If you want to be an obedient child of God, you will do what the Word of God commands, not what I or any other man says. If we can help you to be obedient or more obedient to God in your life, we stand ready to help you in any way consistent with God's Word. If you would come forward while we stand and sing, won't you come?